In the book of Luke, we got into chapter 19 last time, so if you find your way there, our study does pick up in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, but I want to back up and just say a couple things that I knew to jump ahead last time and not cover, just so that we could cover as much as we did, at least that first section of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. But let me first, usually when I hit a chapter, I kind of give you a little overview of the chapter itself, how it breaks down. And so in Luke chapter 19, it starts out in verses 1 through 10 with the salvation that came to the house of Zacchaeus. So you just start out in Luke 19, verse 1, it says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich." And so I'm not going to go through the story again, but we studied Zacchaeus, the Lord coming to his house. And when you get down to verse 9, it says, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so verses 1 through 11 is salvation comes to the house of Zacchaeus. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "And as they heard those things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And so the next section here, from verses 11 all the way down to verse 27, is the Lord prepares his disciples for the delay of the kingdom. They thought it was going to immediately appear, and he's going to prepare them that it's not going to immediately appear. And that's where our study will pick up, so we'll elaborate more about that in just a little bit. But then beginning in verse 28 and going all the way down to verse 40, let me just read verse 37 and 38 so you can see this. It's where the Lord rides the donkey into Jerusalem and presents himself as the king. So it's the prophetic entrance into Jerusalem. That's what he is doing, is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. But in verse 37, it says, "And when he was come nigh, and it's nigh to Jerusalem, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So the Lord is riding into Jerusalem, presenting himself as their king, fulfilling the prophetic entrance into Jerusalem that Zechariah pronounced. And then in verse 41, you can see the Lord's reaction in what verse 41 through 44 is. And that is, verse 41 says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." And that's because even though the people are announcing the king, his disciples are calling him the king of Israel, riding in, fulfilling the prophecy, he's actually going to be rejected by the leadership of the nation of Israel. And so that's his reaction to his rejection when he comes to present himself as king. He weeps over the city. And then in verses 45 through 48, the chapter closes where the Lord enters into the temple, turns over the money changers, and begins to teach the people. And if you just look at verse 45, it says, "He went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein, and them that bought, saying, as it is written, My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And then goes on to talk about teaching the people that were there in the temple. So that's the five different sections of Luke chapter 19. Now, before I even go further, here's what I... Last time when we were talking about Zacchaeus, look back at verse 8. It says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord," and I call this his conversion, because whether, you know, Zacchaeus wanted to see the Lord when he came in, but now when it says salvation come to his house that day, this is Zacchaeus realizing the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, that he is God. And so Zacchaeus is answering him, and he says, he stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I have I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore it him fourfold." So Zacchaeus, there, salvation has come to his house. And what he's mentioning there is about keeping the law. That, first of all, half of his goods he gives to the poor. So we realize he loves his neighbor as himself. And in a minute, I'm going to show you why he said that if I've ever taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. He's actually fulfilling a law when he does that. And I didn't have time last time to take you back and show you that. But when he says in verse 10, when the Lord explains that salvation has come to his house, he says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." So Zacchaeus was one that the Lord sought and the Lord saved who was lost. And it's not just Zacchaeus, but that's everybody that the Lord is coming to. But that's why he went to Zacchaeus' house and salvation came to his house that day. But that part about the fourfold, hold your place here in Luke 19 and come back to Exodus chapter 21, actually 20. And my point here is I just wanted to point out to you that sometimes reading the law is actually kind of fun. It certainly will teach you what justice is. I heard, and I believe it's true, I think I've checked with others and they verified it is true, that someone who goes through law school is required to read the Bible all the way through. Because the first five books of the Old Testament is called the law. And God's law is so perfect that to know right and wrong, you certainly would get it out of Scripture. So whether that's something that lawyers still are told to do as they go through law school. But I want to point out some of the laws that's being talked about. It's actually 21 is where I want you. It's 22 that Zacchaeus is quoting, but we'll get there in a second. But I want to point these out to you. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." So God's telling Moses, now here, teach these judgments to the nation of Israel. It starts out about, in verse 2, is about if you have a Hebrew slave, he can only work for you seven years, and then he's got to go free, so he doesn't owe you anything anymore. And remember, the way that someone went into slavery is they got in debt. You don't just forgive their debt, they become your slave until it's paid off. But a Hebrew, it's only 7 years, and now he's free. A Gentile you could keep forever, but not a Hebrew. So that's the law about slavery of a Hebrew person. But jump all the way to verse 12. Here is the capital punishment. It says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death." You don't just give him life in prison and, you know, clothing and food every day and take care of him. Someone who commits murder, that's capital punishment is the law. And then in verse 15, it says, "He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." You talk about honoring your parents. Under the law, if a kid raised his hands and hit his parents, I'm at Exodus chapter 21, verse 15 now. Yeah, I said 20 to begin. Is that Larry in the back? Did I say something wrong? So, but anyhow, you realize how to respect your parents, how important it is, because it's capital offense to smite your parent. In verse 16, look at what the result is for kidnapping. "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." A kidnapper don't just get jail penalty. He gets executed for stealing a person, either to sell them as a slave or whatever the point might be. Human trafficking, we call it today. And then it goes back to a parent. Look at this one in verse 17. "And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Wonder how many children lived. So even not just smiting your parents, but cursing your parents, that's a capital offense. So you're going to have children that are going to be raised that are going to respect authority, and that first authority is over the parents. Now look at verse 21. Think about abortion as I read this. It says in verse 21, it says, "Notwithstanding, if he continue in the day..." Oh, wait, I got to back up. No, verse 22, start there. "If a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her..." So there's premature birth. and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him. And if he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, so the child is born too mature, too early, and so the mischief will follow would be the child would die, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So if you strive with a woman and she has a child premature and the child dies, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. So, you know, that when I look at that, you realize the penalty for abortion. Now jump over to 22, because this is what Zacchaeus was referring to when he told the Lord. And remember, he's a tax collector. And since he's the chief of the tax collectors, he might not have done this deliberately, but there might have been someone that was defrauded out of their taxes. And because he's involved, he's the chief of the tax collectors, the sin could probably fall on him for that. So it says in chapter 22, verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox for a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So he said, if I've taken anything that, you know, I forget how he says, almost like unknown, I have restored it fourfold. Well, that's what you do. If you took a sheep that didn't belong to you and it was not, you took it illegitimately, you stole it, you have to replace it with four sheep. And that's why he was saying that to the Lord. So he was honoring the law, God's law, in the things that he said. And I just wanted to point a few of those out so that, you know, if you get intrigued and want to read about all the laws and all the rules that God, judgments that God gave to the nation of Israel, then you could start there. So go back to Luke chapter 19. Now we're going to begin in verse 11. And as I said, this is where the Lord prepares his disciples for the delay in the kingdom. And it's going to go from verse 11 down to verse 27. And the Lord's departure, he's going to depart, ascend unto the Father. Look at just verse 11 and 12 to begin with. It says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now remember, he's saying that because they think when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned king. So he begins to tell them a parable about going and to a far country, receiving the right of the kingdom, and then returning. And so it's not the first coming of the Lord that the kingdom's going to be established. It's the second coming of the Lord that the kingdom's going to be established. Now, while he's gone in this section, he's got his servants. He's going to leave them with the responsibility, with duties that he's going to commission them to do. And then when he returns, they're going to receive reward. Now watch how this starts. In verse 13 it says, and he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Then in verse 15 it says, and it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded his servants to be called, and now he's going to reward them for faithful service. So verse 13 tells you what he did. Verse 15 all the way down to verse 19 is the reward upon his return to his faithful servants. But verse 13 and 14 kind of set that whole section up, because verse 14 says, but. So verse 13 is the servants of the Lord. And then verse 14, he says, but his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So he goes away, and there are citizens that are different than the servants in verse 13, who are going to send a message to him far away, saying, don't come back. We don't want you to reign over us. And so when you actually pick up in verse 20, all the way to the end of the chapter, is those citizens that hate him. And just look at verse 27, look at the result. And those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. He's coming back whether they want him to come back or not. And they're going to be in trouble when he returns. So verse 13 and 14 kind of set up the rest of the chapter. And then there'll be more details about the rewards to faithful servants and those that hate him and don't know him, how they're going to be punished upon his return. So that's how this section, verses 11 through 27, lays out for us. So again, in verse 11 and 12, the Lord brings their attention to the fact that he's going to depart, and we understand, because the way where we live in time, that what he's talking about is that he is going to ascend back up to the Father in heaven and then come back in the second coming before the kingdom is established. So the Lord is preparing his disciples for that event. And he's doing that because verse 11 says, "And as they heard these things," so he came to seek and to save that which is lost, "as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem." Now, as you recall, last week I put up the map of Jericho, and I pointed out to you that Jericho is like 15 miles away from Jerusalem. The Lord is going to go by through Jericho, and then as he passes through Jericho, he's now on his way. The next city is Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives is on the western side of the city of Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to ride into Jerusalem later on in this chapter from the Mount of Olives. So the whole point is, when it says he's nigh unto Jerusalem, he's like 15 miles away. That's a day's journey. Walking is more like 20 miles. Certainly they could make it there in a day. So they're that close. And so he says a parable unto them. And the reason why, the middle of verse 11, because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So Jerusalem is the capital city. There's a hill in Jerusalem called Zion that David captured and put his throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to become king, and they're thinking, okay, he's coming into Jerusalem and he's going to be crowned king because they're going into the capital city and he's going to establish his throne. He's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And so the Lord prepares them for the fact that it's not going to happen at this time. It's not going to immediately appear. And we know that it's not going to immediately appear because we've already studied verses 31 through 34 of chapter 18. Where in 31 it says of chapter 18, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered into the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." So he's already prepared them, but they're still thinking over here that he's 15 miles from Jerusalem and that as soon as he gets there, the kingdom is going to immediately appear. And the Lord is preparing them. No, it's not going to immediately appear. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for you to see, he does not correct them in their belief that the kingdom will come to the earth. What he's correcting is the timing, that it won't immediately appear. There's going to be a difference between his first coming and his second coming, because in the parable, the nobleman, the one with the credentials to reign, noble, nobility, royalty, he's going to go away, receive the right of the kingdom, and then return. And so it won't immediately appear. It'll actually appear in the second coming, but he's not correcting their thought that his kingdom would actually come to the earth, that it will actually appear on earth and be established, that the kingdom will come, as he taught him to pray, be on earth as it is in heaven. So that where some people say that the kingdom is not a real, physical, visible, earthly kingdom, the fact of the matter is the Lord doesn't correct and say, no, it's not really a physical kingdom here on earth. He's actually, what he's teaching them, it's just not going to be now, but it is indeed an actual physical, literal, physical kingdom that's going to be established in Jerusalem on the throne of David. And so it is a real kingdom. And that's real important because others you know, I've already warned you that others just spiritualize it. But the Lord is only correcting the timing of it. And that's why he says there was, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So it will come, but it will come at the second coming, at his return, and then it will be here. You know, if it was only a spiritual kingdom, he don't have to come back. And people, but the truth is, the people who thinks it's spiritual kingdom thinks he's already come by sending the Holy Spirit, and that it's not him really coming back. You know, when you talk about literal, physical, when the Lord, well, come over to Acts chapter 1. All the churches that teach that the kingdom is here and it's not going to be real, and you can't hardly believe they read the Bible. Because not only did the Lord prepare them before he died, but he actually, when he rose from the dead, kind of goes over the same issues. So watch how the book of Acts begins. Acts chapter 1. It says, the former treatise have I made thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. There he's going to go back to the Father. After that, after he was taken, restored, goes back to his Father. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now you got two things there. They're still looking for the visible kingdom to appear on the earth. Okay, you had to die. Now are you going to do it? It's still a matter of timing. It's not a question of whether it's going to happen or not. And even in the phrase, restore again the kingdom to Israel, well, that means it existed one time prior to this, and that's when David and Solomon reigned, and now he's going to restore it like it was in the days of David and Solomon, but it's going to be, when he restores it, it's going to be restored forever. To him and his kingdom, Daniel says, there'll be no end. And so it's going to come literally. And then this is where he ascends, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. Well, they saw him physically rise up and go into heaven, and he's physically going to come back. He left to go into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and guess where his feet are going to touch according to Zechariah? He's going to come back on a white horse, and he's going to get off the horse, and his feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to walk into Jerusalem. So when you talk about not being physical, or the whole thing is, it's absolutely physical, visible kingdom. The question that keeps coming up is, at this time, it's not going to immediately appear when he first walks into Jerusalem, and it's not going to immediately appear because he's going to send back into the Father in heaven, and they're not going to be told when it is that he's going to come back, because that's held into the Father's plan. In fact, a couple things. Thinking about back in Luke chapter 19, when it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. Think about what is a parable, because it's really important. A parable is an illustration of something that is true. And so he's using a nobleman going into a far country, receiving a kingdom, and that anybody in a political thing, in fact, they say, I was going to tell you this later, but they say that when the Lord said this, that Herod's son was just sent to Rome to receive the right to reign and to come back to Jericho and establish his palace in Jericho. So they kind of get the historical narrative here that when the Lord makes a statement, it's clear in everybody's mind that you don't just take a kingdom, it's given to you. That Jesus Christ is going to send back to the Father, and the Father is going to give him the right to the kingdom, and he's going to return. Now, whether that's historically true or not, it doesn't matter, because we're not talking about Herod sending his son to Rome. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom on earth, but he's going to ascend back to the Father and then come back. But my point is that tells you that a parable is not just some wild story that's not true. A parable is an illustration of a true thing, a true event. And so that's what this parable is about. And his kingdom is, the Lord's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. And to be a part of his everlasting kingdom, those in his kingdom are going to have eternal life. Just flip back a page in Luke and look at chapter 18 where we studied this already. And I want to point out two verses. Verse 18, Luke 18, 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now remember, Jesus Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. So this guy is asking, what does he have to do to inherit eternal life? And then down in verse 24, when the Lord makes the point that a rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven, it says, when Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" So when the guy asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life, that's equal to entering into the kingdom of God. And so inheritance into the kingdom of God, if Jesus Christ is going to come back in the second coming and establish an eternal kingdom, the people who are going to enter in that kingdom have to have eternal life. And the only way that that's going to happen is the Lord is going to have to first go to a cross and die on the cross and pay for their sins. That's why he's telling them in chapter 19, it's not going to immediately appear. Because who could enter into his kingdom? Sinners? No. In order to have eternal life in his kingdom, a payment has to be made. So we've already said in Luke 18, he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. It's in his second coming that they can enter into that kingdom. Because it's the book of Hebrews that will tell us what Jesus Christ is going to do after he dies and ascends back to the Father in heaven. So let's look at that. Hold your place in Luke and come over to Hebrews chapter 9. Now the book of Hebrews is presenting Jesus Christ as Israel's great high priest. In fact, when you read the book of Hebrews, it reminds you that the law was a shadow of things to come. And that Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and more of a spiritual high priest, having the right to be their high priest. So, but anyhow, Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, "But Christ being a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ is a high priest of something that's future, things to come, and a greater than the present tabernacle that they had, the temple that they had. Not this building, but a building that's not made with hands. That is, a building that God has made. It says in verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." But he didn't enter into the holy place on earth. He entered into the true tabernacle that's in heaven and offered his blood, and it says, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," he had eternal life, and he gave his life so that he could give us eternal redemption. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this and for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that's the old law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Oh, what must I do to have eternal life? Well, Jesus Christ went and died on the cross and took his blood up to the true tabernacle in heaven so that they could have eternal redemption, and he did it through the eternal Spirit so that they could have eternal inheritance. So you see that's what Jesus Christ is doing when he, after he died on the cross and ascended back into heaven. Pick up in verse 23. And this, now catch this. It says, "And it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these." Now let me explain that sentence. The pattern of things in heaven. The pattern was the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple. When you go back to the Old Testament, when Moses built the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, he saw a pattern in the heavens, and he built one on earth. When David designed the temple that Solomon built, there's a verse that tells you that David did it according to the pattern in heaven. So God gave them a vision of a heavenly temple, and they built a pattern down here on earth. But in the pattern on earth, they offered blood of bulls and goats. So what this is stating, it was necessary, therefore, that the pattern of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, blood of bulls and goats, the pattern on earth. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He had to offer a better sacrifice than a bull and a goat. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Jesus Christ did when he died. His sins put away sins once and for all. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now that's what that tells you why he's got to go away and come back. And when he comes back, he's coming back without sin unto salvation to give eternal life to those that look for him. The people in Israel that don't look for him, well, we already got a little bit of idea. Those that are going to reject him and say, we don't want this man to reign over us. We know what's going to happen to them. But the ones that look for him, he's going to come back and save them because he's provided eternal redemption and eternal inheritance for them by taking his blood that was shed in his first coming and taking it to heaven and presenting it to God the Father. And he became the propitiation for their sins and for ours as well. So that's the idea, the why Jesus Christ, the difference between his first coming and his second coming. So the issue, as we're picking up in verses 11 and 12, is not that whether the kingdom will be literal and physical and visible, but it's when will it be? When will that happen? And I want to show you one other verse about when that is going to happen. Come to Mark chapter 13. Now, I accidentally skipped the verse in the book of Acts where when they asked him, at this time you're going to restore the kingdom unto Israel, the Lord answered them and says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has put in his own power. It's up to God the Father when Jesus Christ will return and set up that kingdom. And that's what you learn over here in Mark chapter 13 in kind of a real amazing way. It says in verse 24, and you realize it's going to follow the tribulation. In verse 24 it says, but in those days after that tribulation, The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and he shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So we kind of studied that Sunday, that when Jesus Christ comes back, that's when he's going to gather the nation of Israel back, and that's going to come after the tribulation. So he's going to go away, there's going to be the tribulation, and then he's going to return. Pick up in verse 32, where he says, "But of the day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is come. For the Son of Man," now watch this phrase, "for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." And so therefore there will watch his return. That matches exactly what we're studying in the book of Luke. He is that nobleman that's going to go away to a far country and then come back. And while he's gone, he's going to tell his servants what to do in his absence. But the point is when it comes to the day or the hour, not only does no man know that time, and the angels don't know that time, but he says, neither the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, doesn't know when the Father is going to send him back to do it. That's why in Acts, when he says, when they said, at this time you're going to do it, he says, it's not for you to know what the Father has put in his own power. When God the Father tells the Son, go back, that's when he's going to come back. And so no man knows when. So the whole point of all this is they're thinking the kingdom would immediately appear, and we're talking about the very fact that it will appear, but it won't appear immediately because the Lord's going to go away. And there's some things that are going to happen while he goes away. So we won't get through this, but pick up in verse 13 of Luke chapter 19. It says, "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Now, you got the servants in verse 13 and then verse 14, "but his citizens which hated him." And we'll have to get to that next week. But in verse 13, when he goes away, he's going to call his servants, and then he's going to tell them to occupy till he comes. Well, I had to look up a bunch of words. A lot of things seem strange to me. The Lord's going to send back to the Father, and we know that he's got 12 apostles that are going to go out and minister. But here he called unto him 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and told them to occupy till I come back. So the number 10 is kind of interesting there, because the number 10 is different than 12. 10 in your Bible is a number of perfection of divine order. Now, you know this, that means a perfect cycle. It's been pointed out that even our number system, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then what do we do? 10, 1, 0. And then we keep counting, and then it's 2, 0. And everything's made up of 10s. It's a perfect cycle. But what we're talking about 10 in the Bible is a divine cycle, a perfect divine cycle. Because when it says he called in him 10 servants, we're not talking about the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, 12 in your Bible, is the number of government. And they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When it says that the illustration here is that the 10 servants represent the nation of Israel. And by the way, we said a perfect cycle. Think about it. 10 plagues on Egypt. Did he need 11? Was 9 enough? 10 plagues. And Pharaoh says, get them out of here. When they go into, when they go to Mount Sinai, God gives them 10 commandments. Not 9, not 11, 10 commandments. Why? Well, we've learned that the 10 commandments represent the whole law. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. God set it all in 10. Perfect. Didn't need 11th. There's more laws, but those 10 commandments, they're a perfect cycle. So My point to you is when he says in this parable that there's 10 servants, Isaiah chapter 42, God calls out Israel, and in verse 10, that's in chapter 42, verse 1, verse 10, he says, ye are my servants. Israel was separated out from the nations to be his servants. So 10 here represents the nation of Israel, God's servants. In fact, think about Romans chapter 9, where it says, to them, to Israel was committed, and he says, the law and the service of God, the covenants and so forth. They had the service of God. So Israel is God's servants. They're supposed to win us Gentiles back to the Lord. So when he called him 10 servants, it says he delivered unto them 10 pounds, that each one of them is going to get a pound. And in that 10 pounds, that represents that God, that Jesus Christ is not just going to send Israel out in their own strength to do what he's called them to do. When Jesus Christ ascends back to the Father, what does he do? He pours out the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost under spiritual control. And not only did they lay they sold their possessions and laid it down at the apostles' feet, we're now talking not just the apostles, we're talking about all the believing remnant. They're filled with the Holy Spirit and made capable of doing what God called them to do, to go out and serve him. So you can see here exactly when the Lord ascended, he's going to leave, he's going to call his 10 servants, and he's going to give them 10 pounds, and then he's going to say, occupy till I come. And occupy, it actually means till he returns. They need to be busy in one, the word occupy means to busy oneself with their responsibility. Now, the pounds are going to represent money here, and we can get into that another time when we cover the other verses. So it's going to represent that they're going to have what they need to honor the Lord, and it's going to be by trading. In the parable, we could just say this, occupy till I come, take care of my business. So he's going away, and he's trained them, and it's not just the 12 apostles, it's the nation of Israel, and they're to occupy till he comes back. But they're going to have some problems with some other people. Some other people are going to send a word to tell him, tell the Lord. That, let me just say this and I'll close. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. The first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, the believing remnant is multiplying. They're having all things in common. They're being exactly what God called Israel to be. But then Stephen stands up against the leadership of Israel, and the leadership of Israel, Stephen sees Jesus Christ standing, and they block their ears and kill Stephen because they're not going to hear the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed their Messiah. And they killed Stephen, and in killing Stephen, they sent a message back to heaven saying, we will not have this man reign over us. That's what verse 14 is about. And then the rest of this is going to be, he's going to reward his servants for faithful servants, but then they're going to, the ones that hated him and don't want him to reign, well, we'll pick up on how he's going to judge them in the rest of that chapter. So we'll have to repeat a little bit of this, but move ahead in 2 weeks when we come back together again. But when I read verses 13 and 14, I see that as clear as can be of what the Lord has in his, when he left, giving the believing remnant the Holy Spirit to do the work that he called them to do. And then you've got a record of Israel continuing to reject him and sending a word to heaven. We don't want him to reign over us. Don't send him back. But he is coming back. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word. How fascinating it is. Even to go back into the law and seeing how real justice is laid out for us in your law. Not that we could ever live up to it, but we can at least know what it is by studying your law. And then, Father, to realize that your kingdom that will come to this earth will be literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom, exactly as you promised to Abraham, to David, and to the believing remnant of Israel. And it will come at the time that your Father appoints. So, Father, we thank you for allow us to see these things as we follow the life of Christ and see the difference between his first coming and second coming. Bring us back in a couple weeks to go back further through this and see what else is revealed for us to learn and glean from. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.